Amen. Okay. Right, let's get into the weird. Are you guys hot or is it just me? It is hot. Can someone who knows push the button, please? You know what I'm talking about down the back? No? Okay. A church full of people and nobody knows what to do. I'm not doing what I need to do. Right, we'll just chuck that on. You all know what button to push. There. Okay. Luke chapter 22. If you got your Bibles, we're going to go to Luke 22. I'm going to start in verse 31. And just two verses this morning. I want to preach my longest sermon I've ever done on just two verses. Is that all right? Oh, yeah. Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift all of you as wheat. But I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers. Should be able to learn that one, eh? Could be a memory verse. Hey, last week I talked about the reality that they are not the problem. Hopefully you learnt and remember that. So often we look to blame others while ignoring our own shortcomings. We condemn those we oppose while often being blind to our own sin and our own shortcomings. Because it is easy to look at what we can see, people, and blame them for the problems of the world, which is part of it. But the biblical story shows over and over again that there are spiritual powers at play that influence the people in our world. These powers are commonly referred to as gods, little g gods, in the Old Testament. And God's people, Israel in the Old Testament, Christians in the New Testament, God's people are constantly warned not to serve or follow the gods of the people around them. When Joshua led Israel into the promised land, they defeated their enemies and drove out the nations before them, or perhaps God did, with them, through them, for them. And Joshua, at the end of his life, challenged the people to choose who they would serve. Many of you know that line, eh? Choose this day whom you will serve. Either, Joshua was saying, are you going to serve the gods of their past, so the Egyptian gods, or the gods of the place they're in, the Amorite gods? Or are you going to serve the Lord, the one who saved them from Egypt, led them through the desert, and gave them victory in the promised land? He's challenging them because they've actually now got to the place of victory. They've got their land, they've found their place, and they're getting established. And Joshua knew that Israel would be led astray. And so, because he knows his people, he knows what they're like. He challenges them in this moment. In Joshua 24, he challenges them to make a stand for the Lord and to commit to being his alone. And so I actually appreciate what you are leading this morning, Fiona, because that's exactly where I'm going today, is we need to choose to serve the Lord. Because often we don't. In Joshua 24, Joshua assembles the tribes of Israel and he reminds them of all that God has done, going right back to their patriarch Abraham. He reminds them of the promise that was spoken and how God had worked in and through them all the way into Egypt. He'd saved them out of Egypt, brought them through the desert and into the promised land that they are now inhabiting. He recalled the story of the Israelite people. And then he challenges them to fear the Lord and serve him with all faithfulness. Choose this day whom you will serve. You know, I think maybe that's what you were saying this morning, wasn't it, Fiona? Yeah. Maybe that's actually you're echoing Joshua saying, people, choose today who are you going to serve. Sure, things are tough. Some of you are going through some horrendous things. But choose today whom you will serve. That challenge is actually good for us as well. And what's interesting in Joshua 24 is that the people went, well, far be it for us to forsake the Lord and serve other gods. In other words, we would never do that because he brought us up out of Egypt. He brought us up out of slavery. He performed great signs before our eyes. He protected us on the journey among all the nations through which we traveled, including the Amorites who lived in the land we're now inhabiting. And they finished at verse 18 saying, we will serve the Lord because he is God. And Joshua, as an encouraging, strengthening, wise leader, says, you're not able to serve the Lord. He just pushes back on them, says, you can't. what you just said you can't do, because he is a holy God, he is a jealous God, and if you forsake him, he will bring disaster upon you. And the people all went, no, 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 Joshua, we will serve the Lord. We're committed to this. And Joshua says this, you are witnesses against yourself that you have chosen to serve the Lord. And they all went, yes, we are witnesses. And the very next book in the Bible is the book of Judges that describes how quickly Israel went away from God and served the gods of the land, of the people that were in the land that they inhabited, almost as soon as Joshua passes on. When you go through and begin and you finish Joshua and read into Judges, we are going to serve the Lord. Oh, Joshua's not around, let's go and away we go. So why am I saying all of this? Because the reality is there is an enemy of God at work. There is an adversary that we have to be aware of. There is a choice that we have to make. And this enemy that I'm talking about today comes to lead people away from God and all that he has for us. And the reality is that you and I are actually no different to the Israelite people. We can stand and go, yay, God, and the very next day, off on another tangent. It is so easily to be led astray as we live our life. Would that be true? So coming back to our passage today, you're probably wondering, what on earth, where are you going with this, Royce? I just want to draw you, first of all, into the context of this moment and what Jesus is really is saying here. Now, Jesus and his disciples were at the Last Supper. He was explaining the bread and the blood and what was going to happen. He was explaining that he would suffer and die at the hands of the chief priest. He was also explaining that there was one at the table who would betray him. And we all know that because we've read the scriptures. And of course, this led to a discussion amongst the disciples about who it might be, which one was going to betray Jesus, which then naturally led into the discussion of who was the greatest, because it won't be me, because I'm awesome. I'm a great follower of God. I'll never walk away from God, right? Could you imagine, you wouldn't do that if you were there, eh? No. And in the midst of this argument, in the midst of this, let's put it this way, in the midst of the discussion about who was the greatest, Jesus challenged them not to be like the Gentiles who lord their authority over those beneath them. And he said, you need to be leaders who serve. In the kingdom, the greatest is the one who serves. And as he finishes this teaching, he turns to Simon Peter. And I reckon this is in front of all of them. And he says, Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail, and when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers. Now, Simon, who we know as Peter, was the leader amongst the 12, and I reckon he was probably fully engaged in the dispute about who was the greatest. You reckon? In fact, the way I read Peter, I reckon that he was probably putting up a pretty good argument that he was the greatest. Would you reckon? We don't know, you've got to be careful there, but I reckon that he's probably right in there. And Jesus just calls him out and warns him, Satan has asked to have you. He's asked to sift you. He's going to have a go. And of course, Peter, much like the Israelites back in Joshua's day, just stands up and goes, Lord, I'm ready to go with you to prison and even to death. I will serve you faithfully. You're my God. How can I ever be knocked off this wonderful perch I'm on? My paraphrase, of course. And Jesus just simply responds, Peter, no, you won't. Before the rooster crows today, you will have denied me three times. Before the sun even rises, you're going to pretend you don't even know me. Before you even have a chance to wonder what the heck is going on, you're going to have an opportunity to stand in what you just said, and you're going to fail miserably. Can you see the parallel? Because we're no different really, are we? People are people. And we, of course, know as we read the story, that's exactly what happened. And maybe as we read this, we can relate to this kind of thing. One moment, we are adamant that God is our God. We're all in for Jesus. Nothing's going to knock us off this path. And very soon, next day, next minute, next whatever, we're doing the exact opposite. And we wonder what on earth happened. Now, we're all human. And what we do is we miss the wiles of the enemy in our everyday lives, because there is an adversary to what God is doing. and he is very active. So let's look at what Jesus said here in these two verses. Number one, Satan has asked to sift you. In our world, most of us probably think of Satan as a person, a being, a guy who carries, you know, wanders around. He's a physical reality that we have to try and avoid at all costs. And if we see him, we need to run. Or if we hear him, we need to not listen. Now, the Hebrew and the Greek meaning, both the Hebrew and the Old Testament, the Greek meaning of Satan is actually adversary. He is the adversary. And in the New Testament Greek, the term Satan is often used with the term the in front of it. I had a look through. Often, it's not called, the English versions say Satan, but it's often said thus Satan. Even here, it says thus Satan has asked to sift you. The adversary has asked to sift you. The opposing one of God, the slanderer, the accuser, has asked to sift you. See, the adversary is the one who opposes God. Everything about him is the opposite of what God is about. Whenever God speaks, you can guarantee the adversary, Satan, is going to be right there. We have to understand this. He is the one that which withstands all that is good. He is the thing, it is the thing that attempts to knock you off course, distract you from your purpose, and disrupt what God is doing in our lives. The adversary steals the kingdom seed in the parable of the sower. It is the one who will try to tempt you to believe that God is holding out like the serpent did in the Garden of Eden. It is the temptation to pursue what makes you look good above being faithful to God, like what Jesus faced in the desert while fasting for 40 days. The adversary can feel very powerful, yeah? Have you guys ever sort of faced this? He can feel very, very powerful. And we can slip into an understanding that Satan is an equal with God. And there's this equality, this battle going on that we're not quite sure who's going to win. But I want to tell you today, he is not equal with God. When you hear the word Satan, what comes to mind? Often a big, tall man dressed in red, horns, pitchfork, a tail, you know, in a pitchfork in his hands, and we think, gosh, he's the Lord of hell, and he's made hell, and he's residing in hell, and he's just trying to get as many people into hell. No, it's actually not what the Bible describes. Hell is made for Satan. The fire, the hellfire, is actually made for him. It's not the place he wants to be. It's the place that God has made for him and all of his followers and demons. Maybe the picture you think of is an angel on one shoulder and a devil on the other. Do you ever think about that? You know, that God's saying this and the devil's saying this and you've got this argument going on. You know, sometimes we see that in modern culture. Trying to persuade you to go their way. But the reality is Satan is not equal with God. While there is a battle, it is not a battle of equals. God is not threatened by Satan. The adversary has a future that God has already declared. He knows what is going to happen. And we need to get our head around it and understand that while the Satan has his way, has his opportunities to tempt and to test, he is not equal with God. He is certainly not above God. And we need to hold on to that. In fact, I would argue that probably the most difficult thing for all of us to understand is why God allows the adversary to play a part in our lives at all. Would that be fair? Do you wonder, God, why do you even let him have a go? When Jesus says here, Peter, the Satan has asked to sift you, many of us probably wonder why he is even there. Why doesn't God just get rid of him? Because God allows him to have a go for our good. And you might go, what? But actually, he's testing, he's strengthening, he's exposing. Because the challenge when God says this and Satan comes in and says this, we go, who are we going to believe? It exposes our heart's true desire. And this Satan is the master of twisting what God says and makes his way look really, really good. So when we see the devil as a red horned creature, actually no, the devil is beautiful. He's incredibly attractive. Well, he certainly comes across that way. And what he puts before us is something that is so tempting. And we have to decide, are we going to follow God, what he said, what Jesus said? Or are we going to look at what Satan puts before us and go, you know what, I think I'm going to do it that way. See, in the test, we discover where we are really at. We discover who our God really is. We discover what we really want. It exposes our heart's true desire. The alternative that the adversary puts before us creates a choice that we get to make. And just like the Israelites in the Promised Land, Joshua was putting the choice before him. He could see it. He could see the temptation of the gods of the land. And it looks good. You got to remember that it looks good. But it doesn't go anywhere good because it's not good. God allows Satan, the adversary, to tempt us because it brings out what our heart desires. You know, the Spirit of God led Jesus into the desert to be tempted, to be tested by the devil, by the false accuser, by the slanderer. All of these words are what are used to describe Satan, the devil, the evil one. And the devil tried to lure Jesus away from the calling his Father gave him. Do you know what he said every single time? If you are the Son of God, prove it. Man, wouldn't that be tempting? Wouldn't that be, you know, just sitting in there going, okay, I'll show you, and we want to put the Satan in his place. But it's actually not our place to do that. We're to put God in his place. And guess what happens to Satan? He runs away. James, in the book of James, he says this, resist the devil, and he will flee. Right. Got to hold on to that one. And this is exactly what we see happening in Jesus' desert experience. And this is actually what Joshua was saying back in the last chapter of Joshua. His last act as leader of the Israelite nation was this very thing. Choose who you're going to serve. Resist the temptation of the enemy. It might not look like Satan with his red horns and his tail and his pitchfork. It looks like gods of fame and fortune and all of that stuff. Number two. I love this. And Jesus says, but I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. Have you ever stopped to think about what Jesus is saying here? The adversary, the Satan, has asked to have you, to sift you, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. Now, how do you pray when somebody's going through a hard time or about to go through a hard time? Because do you notice what Jesus doesn't say here? He doesn't say, but I have prayed for a hedge of protection around you. He doesn't say, but I have prayed that the Satan would be bound and would not have his way. He doesn't say, but I have prayed that he would be powerless. He says, I have prayed that your faith may not fail. There's a lot right in that line that tells us something about the intention of God. When Jesus says, Satan's coming, Peter. He knows what's happening before the cock crows tomorrow, this very night. All that's going to happen, Jesus knows what's coming, and he knows the temptation, he knows what the enemy's about. And he says, I have prayed that your faith will not fail. See, God allows the adversary to have a go, to be a part of our journey, to have an opportunity to test our faith. Jesus experienced it. Everyone experienced it. And Jesus prays that Peter's faith may not fail, that it would stand true, that his belief that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, would stand firm even in the events that are about to happen in the next few hours, if you know the story. The challenges that Peter is going to face this very night. Jesus prayed that the faith Peter had in that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, would not fail, even as Peter denies him in the heat of the moment. All of the confusion and the events that are going to take place within the next few hours. You know, sometimes we can get so caught up in our convictions of the moment, in a church service, at a camp, in an event, in a moment with God, that we're just simply not prepared for what's just going to happen around the corner. How many of you have been to a conference or a camp? Wow, met God in a powerful way, and then you go home and your husband or your wife opens their mouth. And you're like, what just happened? Or your kids do something and you're like, I've just been in this, on the mountain with Jesus kind of, you know, this, and you come home and the dishes aren't done or I mean, yeah, I'm talking about the real bad stuff, of course. You know what I mean? It's just, you know, you come away and you're like, oh, I'd long to be back there because it's such a cool place. But actually, we have to live in the reality of the now. And that's where Satan is often at work. And we don't, if we don't understand it, we miss what is actually going on. Sometimes we might even blame God for allowing them. How many of you that are married are going, God, why did you make me marry this person? Or when that stuff comes, it's like, oh, I knew I shouldn't have married them. I knew it was the wrong decision. I found myself doing that sometimes as I questioned my decision years ago because of something that's happening in the now. But one thing I've learned is I never question the decision when things are going well. I think, man, God, thank you. My wife's wonderful. Well, she is, isn't she? She's awesome. What a great decision I made 26 years ago. You know, awesome thing as we're talking about marriages. Yeah, what a wonderful decision. But I know it's really hard to believe, but occasionally I get upset with Liz. She's not. I just misunderstand. But I've found that, and this is the enemy. Sorry, but this is the thing, is when we get into a little bit of conflict, I've found that the thought that comes to mind is maybe we shouldn't have got. It doesn't really, not so much these days, but definitely in the earlier days. And the question would sit there. And I've learned to recognize it's not from God. It's actually from the enemy. And I choose to resist that thought. And so that's why I say it doesn't really happen now, because I resist it and recognize that it's got nothing to do with the person. It's got to do with what we're going through. Does that make sense? Yeah. It's a problem when I go off script, you see. I don't know where I am now. God does allow the challenges that the adversary brings, because in God, in Jesus, in our faith, it will be for our good. When we resist, it strengthens us and our convictions and what we know to be true. So when Jesus is saying, I've prayed for you, it's not a vague or powerless thing. It's not, oh my gosh, a desperate cry to the Father, Jesus, Lord, you have to save Peter, the enemy's going to come. You've got to keep Satan at bay. You've got to still him. You've got to spare Peter. No, that's not what Jesus is saying here. He's saying, Peter, I've prayed for you. So that when you return. Oh, sorry, I've prayed for you that your faith will not fail. He's got a confidence there, because the very next line is, and when you have turned back. It is a confidence prayer that is actually there to strengthen Peter as he heads into the night of the most chaotic night of his life. And if you actually know the story, from that moment, they then go out into the Garden of Gethsemane, and Jesus goes to pray, and what does Jesus say to his disciples? Pray that you will not fall into temptation. What are they doing? They're busy sleeping, because they have no idea what's about to happen, even though Jesus has been telling them. They have no idea. And I reckon he's, as some of you will know, I reckon Peter's sitting there with a sword on his side. And I reckon Jesus is coming, Peter, pray that you will not fall into temptation. And what happens? Judas comes in with the crowd. They go to arrest Jesus. And Peter, in his awesome, wonderful, don't think about things, but just dive into it, pulls out the sword. Do you want me to do something, Jesus? And then just goes and does it. And you know, that's what we miss, is that's actually the temptation right there. We often think it's just about the denials, but actually it's right there. Peter was tempted to attack, because in his mind he's like, oh, this is going to be awesome. We're going to go, we're going to defeat these people. Jesus is going to just explode in light and power, probably like the Mount Transfiguration. You know, he's gonna do this, and he's jumping ahead of Jesus going, yes, what, we're going to win victory and all that. And you can almost imagine that he's like, it's like, what's going on? Why are you not doing anything, Jesus? And Jesus says, Peter, put away your sword. Do you not know me? See, the temptation is to do God's work the world's way. And it never works. See, God was leading Jesus to suffer because he understood the pathway to victory. He understood what was going on. Peter hadn't yet got it. And then when he did deny Jesus, he was just like, what? I don't even know if I know this Jesus. He's arrested. He's being beaten up. He's being accused and false. And he's just not saying anything. And when Peter was standing at the fire and they said, hey, you were with Jesus, I reckon Peter was going, wasn't me, because he knows that he'd chopped off the high priest's servant's ear. If he'd go, yeah, I was with Jesus. Oh, by the way, I was the one that tried to kill him. He would have been in trouble. He was there to save his own skin. And the Peter that said, I'll be there with you in death and going all that, is like, oh my gosh, I don't know what's going on. And so he denies Jesus. But what I love about this prayer is that Jesus says, and when you have turned back. So when he says, I pray that your faith will not fail, he's actually prophesying that it actually won't. Sure, he jumped ahead. Sure, he got it wrong. Sure, he denied Jesus. But his faith is still there. He believes that Jesus is the Messiah. He's just not quite sure what that looks like. And I actually see that in a lot of me and us, is that we say we're God's people. We say we're followers of Jesus, but so many of us attack in the world's way. We follow the world's way to try and bring about what God is doing in our situation. And we've got to learn, like Peter did, to actually sit back and let Jesus call the shots and to do it his way. And so when he says this, this is point number three, when you have turned back, sometimes we can believe that God demands a faultless performance every step of the way. You know, if you deny Jesus on earth, he'll deny you in heaven, right? So, yeah, you better toe the line, eh? And there's some substance to that. But this very act of Peter's shows us how God walks us through that. Right here, Jesus knows that Peter will fail in the challenge that's about to come. He will attack the crowd that comes to arrest Jesus. He will deny that he knows Jesus in the midst of the chaos of the arrest, the confusion of the crucifixion. I mean, can you imagine your leader, the one that you thought was God, dying? It must have been, oh, I don't know, I can't even get my head around it. But in this, Jesus is saying, but your faith will hold because you will turn back. Peter is questioning what is going on. He's wondering who this Jesus is. He's not following the path that Peter thought he would. And he's wondering what on earth happens next. When Jesus was in the ground for three, in the tomb for 3 days, what do you do with that? How do you sit there? But Jesus has prayed with a knowing confidence that Peter will turn back, that his faith will remain firm, even as he's learning to understand that Jesus, the way of the kingdom, is to suffer, to die, and to be raised to life. And we are to follow serving the people around us. And Peter knows that Jesus is Lord. And you see, many people today, I see, fear that if they ever fall over on their journey of faith, that God is somehow ready to pounce on them and to jump on them and to just throw them into hell. One misstep and God is in there. But that is a lie from the evil one. God is the God of mercy and grace and truth and justice. But he understands our inability to be faithful, our tendency to make mistakes. And the reason he commanded us to confess our sins is so that we can experience his forgiveness, his get back up on and move forward. And when we learn to practice these things, we experience the power of the kingdom. See, God doesn't want to, God isn't holding back on, he's not going, oh, I really don't want to. No, he wants to extend his forgiveness. He wants to pour it out on us. We just often miss because the enemy is trying to confuse us and tries to put up the lie. Because sometimes the enemy will say, God won't forgive. How many of you experience that? You've done something. You're sitting with something and you won't confess it because nobody will understand, right? Nobody will get it. God certainly won't. And if God ever knew, now come on, God knows it all. When we confess it, we put it out in front of us. When we own it, we get to see what God does with it. And I just want to say this. When we hold on to our sin, our wrong, we hold on to our guilt, when we hold on to it, we can't grab hold of what God has for us. And so confession is part of the repentance process, is actually letting it go, is putting it into God's hand. See what he does with it. when we own it and say, God, I am a sinner, as we talked about last week, I am a sinner, we go away justified. Would you forgive me? Jesus does. God does. Told you this was going to be a long one. I'm only a quarter of the way through. That was a really nervous laugh. Oh, sorry. Yeah. In this moment, we see Jesus kind of acting like our high priest, praying for us in our sin, speaking to the Father on our behalf, and proclaiming, prophesying the forgiveness and the path that we can walk into. In this moment, Peter is saying, Jesus is saying, Peter, you say that you're great. You're saying that you say you won't fail, but actually I know you will. I know you will. That's what he's saying. But I also know that you will turn back. I know what's going to happen when things become clear, when I rise from the dead and all that. Peter will come back. I have confidence that your faith is actually strong. It's just misguided at the stage. It doesn't understand the fullness of who Jesus is. It doesn't understand the journey Jesus has to go on. It doesn't understand the cup that Jesus has to drink. Peter still believed that the Messiah would be victorious. He just thought it would be in a worldly way, not in the kingdom way. When we see him deny Jesus, it's because he didn't anticipate the arrest, the trial, the crucifixion. And he also didn't anticipate the resurrection, which is interesting. He didn't, even when he saw Jesus buried, none of them were waiting by the tomb on the third day going, come on, let's see it happen. Even though Jesus had put it before them, none of them actually believed that it would happen. Even though they knew that he was the Son of God. But 3 days later, Jesus rose, Peter met Jesus, and he began to understand that the sacrifice was necessary, that the crucifixion was a necessary part of our salvation. And his faith began to strengthen again. It began to grow again. It never failed. It just wasn't mature. It didn't understand the path that Jesus had to walk. To defeat the adversary, Jesus had to let the fullness of his realm have a go. He took on the fullness of all of our sin, the sin of the world, every part of it, the consequences of our sin, death. He took that on. And the enemy was going, righty-ho. And he went to the death. He died so that he could defeat it. Which is quite exciting, isn't it? Yeah. And now, for those in Christ, death is no longer a concern. We don't have to worry about death because it's not the end. It's not the final act. Why? Because Satan is not an equal with God. Death is just a part of our experience as humans. It's the reality of the curse on our world, that we will all experience death, but it has lost its sting because it's not the end. It's like God has opened up the final chapter. And in Christ, if you're in Christ, you do not need to worry about dying. There is no fear for those in Christ. I want to encourage you in that. And I've had to learn this, and I've come to a place where I don't fear death anymore, which is wonderful. See, the reason Peter needed to experience the pain of denial, the wonder of forgiveness, is so that he would let go of his worldly way of seeing Jesus and understanding the kingdom way, so that he could strengthen the others that are following through him. What's the fourth point here? When you have turned, strengthen your brothers, he says. See, when you go through a challenge and you come out the other side, it's just not so that you get a merit badge, you get an award, or it's because you are going to be a part of the testimony of who Christ is to the world around you. You're going to be a part of what God are proving, what God is actually doing. See, on the other side of the cross, on the other side of the resurrection, on the other side of the ascension, and on the other side of the giving of the Spirit at Pentecost, Peter needed to build into the other disciples. Those that were yet to become believers, you know, he got up to speak on the day of Pentecost, and he had 3,000 new converts right there. You need to strengthen your brothers, Jesus says. And the reason he needs to be strong is because the adversary tests and sifts. He tests and sifts, and he's going to test and sift every one of us. I don't think Jesus was going, I've just had a word from the Lord, and I think he's saying, actually, this is the pattern of this world. Is that as soon as I say something, the adversary is going to be right there, challenging it, putting up an alternative, putting up something and say, no, you don't believe that. This is actually what's going on. But God allows the adversary to test and sift for a purpose. And Satan doesn't want us to fulfill our purpose. If you look back to the Garden of Adam with Adam and Eve, God says, when you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the devil says, God knows that when you eat of it, you will be like God. And he is suggesting that somehow God was holding back on our good by saying, don't eat it. But actually, God always wants us to be like him. But he wants us to be his people, and he's our God, not the other way around. And so the devil says God's holding out when God wasn't holding out at all. What God was holding back was the walking away from him. In the desert, when Jesus was being tempted, three times the enemy says, if you are the Son of God, trying to challenge the truth of what God had declared to Jesus, inviting him to grab hold of the promise of God in a worldly way instead of waiting for God to raise him up. That's what was going on there. And the temptation for all of us is, has God ever spoken into your life? Has he ever spoken a word? I've had words, and the temptation to make it happen is strong. And often when we go to make it happen, we mess it up. But actually, in God's hand, God uses the adversary to strengthen his disciples on their journey of faith. I remember when I got baptized. Do you remember your baptism? Do you remember it? I reckon life got hard after that. I reckon the day after my baptism, which was wonderful and exciting and family and church and praise and all that good stuff, and probably lunch as well, you know how we do it. It was wonderful, but I remember experiencing a huge onslaught of doubt and fear and temptations. And that week or two after I was baptized, I'm like, what the heck have I let myself in for here? And it's almost like I reckon I stepped out from my parents' faith and I proclaimed Jesus as God, and the enemy's going, really? And it's just like he came at me like I've never experienced before or since. But thankfully, I persevered. And what I discovered is that my faith was strengthened. My commitment to Jesus was kind of cemented. And the very thing that the enemy meant for good, God allowed to make me a stronger follower of him. Does that make sense? And guess what? The enemy stopped for a while. But it wasn't forever. I just had to persevere through that time. And yeah. When Liz and I agreed to become the youth pastors, and some of you were around at that time, and I remember that we were going, how's this going to look? Because we were dropping our income quite a bit, and we had some thoughts for our kids and plans, and going, how's this going to work? And we just believe when we sat and prayed, it makes us sound like great Christians when we sat and prayed. We wrestled with it. We really struggled with this one. But we believe God said, trust me, I will provide. And as we said, okay, I got a 25% increase in the job that I was at. A 25% increase in my pay. 25%. How many of you have ever had a 25% pay rise in your job? And so the question that was sitting there is, how will God provide these things that we don't know how we're going to provide for? And God says, trust me, I'll do it. And the enemy went, here's an opportunity. And I remember at that time it was like, oh, maybe I shouldn't step in. Maybe I should do this because this will get what we want. And thankfully, we didn't give in to that temptation. But I tell you, it was huge. And God has shown that he is faithful, and he has promised he did what he promised. And he's done far more than we could understand in that area of provision for us, far more than what this church could ever provide us, far more in not just financial, but spiritual, all sorts of things. And because we trusted God, God has done an incredible amount of work. And guess what happened? My faith is strengthened, and my maturity is growing, and hopefully you're seeing some of that. And but what you probably miss is that I've had the test. I've been through it. We've been through it. And I would guarantee if I talk to any of you guys, you've been through tests. You might have failed in some, and you might have stood in others. But when you've stood, you grow, don't you? You know, whether you choose to fast, give up porn, walk away from drugs or alcohol, stop watching TV, give up Facebook, or give up commenting on Facebook, commit to new fitness habits, learning to stop gossiping, whatever it is going on for your life, whatever you're committing to, whatever God is asking you to do, I can guarantee the adversary will be right there. Satan will be right the next step going, really? Testing your resolve, challenging your commitment and your faith to believe that the change that you're doing is for good. It's true. It's what happens. But if you know that God has spoken, you just simply need to stay the course. You need to resist the devil and let him flee. Amen. Unfortunately, many people don't. Back in Joshua, Israel didn't. If you know the story, they didn't. And even after God proved himself many times, they very quickly chose to serve other gods. They never experienced the fullness of what they were called to be. And many Christians miss out on what God has for them simply because they misunderstand there is an enemy, one that is opposed to what God is about. We forget that God allows Satan to have to test us. We forget and we misunderstand that God actually commands or lets Satan have a go. Interesting what Jesus said here. Satan has asked, and obviously implied in that is that God has given that permission. Because God knows that in the midst of the test, he will make us stronger if we choose to stand with him in the middle of the test. And when we come through it, we are better off for it. We grow, we strengthen, and we experience a greater reality of God in that area of our life. See, James says, and I actually am going to finish now. James says, resist the devil and he will flee. You know what he doesn't say? He doesn't say avoid the devil. He doesn't say run away from the devil. He doesn't say, yeah, just make sure that you never find yourself in a testing place. He says, no, resist the devil. And if you just stand in what God has said, the devil will flee. I guarantee it. You just got to stand in the truth of what God said. You don't have to fight him off. You don't have to put a sword through his heart. You don't have to chop his head off or anything like that. You just have to stand worshipping the Lord. He is the way maker. He is the one who leads us and guides us. He is the one that will make a way in the desert, find an impossible thing, become possible, all of that stuff. He is the one that will do that. The enemy will say he can't, and we just have to resist that. So resist the temptation to believe the lie, stand fully in the hope of God, and stop complaining about the testing. Am I allowed to say that? I think I'm getting old. I'm starting to be a bit more blunt, aren't I? Stop complaining about the testing and learn to stand in the faith in the midst of the challenge. Stand in faith in the midst of the challenge, because I guarantee you this, it won't be forever. The enemy will flee and you will experience the joy of the Lord in greater and greater measure whenever you stand firm. Okay? So let's pray. Let's stand, eh? Shall we stand and we'll pray? Because God is good. And even when we don't understand why he allows the test, stand in the truth that he is good. And he is doing something in you. Even when you don't see it, God is at work doing something in you and doing something in others around you too. I've also observed that often God is speaking to people around our lives when we stand firm in who God is and what he's about. Father, we thank you for your word. I thank you for even just two verses can be incredibly powerful. There's so much that reveals who you are and what you're about. And so, Lord, I just thank you that you are a God who is good, who desires good for us. And, Father, you are actually for us to be your faithful followers. Your faithful followers. And, Father, we have to let go sin. We have to confess it, turn from it, run from it. We have to follow you, pursue all that you are. I think some of the authors say, you know, we resist you instead of resisting the enemy. And Father, I pray for each one of us that if we are someone that has practiced in resisting you, that we would repent, that we would change, that we would listen to what you say, hold on to it, lift our eyes up, look at it, ponder it, hold fast to it. And when the devil comes in and says something different, we would resist him, that we would stand firm in what you've said, whether it's the written word, what you've already declared, the way of the kingdom, or whether it's a specific thing that you've spoken to us in a particular situation. May we stand firm in what you've said, knowing that there will be a test. there will be, Satan will come and have a go, but he will only hang around for a short while as we resist him, and eventually he will flee. Father, I pray for every person here that's going through a hard time. May they be lifted up this morning. May they know that you are for them, wanting them to mature and grow. Just as Jesus says to Peter, you know, you will fail, but your faith will remain strong, and when you have returned, I want you to strengthen your brothers. He doesn't say, because you failed, you're no longer worthy to be part of my kingdom. He said, no, no, come, and you're going to strengthen us. So, Lord, I pray that we would be people that stand firm and will strengthen others around us that we see struggling and are in the midst of the battle. May we be a people that just encourage each other. May this church become and continue to become a place where people are lifted up, encouraged, strengthened, challenged, yes, called to walk towards God, to walk away from the enemy and his ways. But may we see the fullness of your mercy and your grace and your victory over the evil one be more and more evident every time we gather, in Jesus' name. Amen. Team's going to lead us in a final.